Well, we have a good number tonight. I'm so glad to see everyone. I'm so glad that I was invited to come and preach this week and work with you and stay with David and Cynthia, and I'm enjoying that a lot. Today I witnessed a new birth. Robert obeyed the gospel, and that was a great thing. That's the greatest thing you'll do in life, is obey the gospel. So I was glad to be able to be here. I handed him a towel after David baptized him into Christ. So let's give Robert a big hug and welcome him to the fold of God. And he'll be an asset to you here, I'm sure. I'm glad to see people that have come from the Louisville way. Glenn and Von Seal. You know, we get snowbirds every year. That's not an offensive statement. It's true. They come around December and they stay a few months and we enjoy them. And they camp actually just across from where we live. So we get to be with them a lot. Go out and eat with them and things like that. So we're glad to see brethren wherever they come from to encourage us in our worship tonight. So we want to study a lesson about the distinctive nature of the church. And I need to get into the study. Distinctive nature of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, the scripture says that God put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When we read Matthew 16, where Peter makes the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus had promised to build his church upon this rock. And then he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And this teaches me that the church and kingdom are one and the same thing. He is the head of the church. He is the king in the kingdom who rules now at the right hand of God through the word of God. And so we're studying the word of God tonight about the church, our body of Christ, and the distinctive nature. We'll see that it's different. Now, Webster defines the word distinct as meaning distinguished as not being the same, not identical, separate, different in nature or quality, dissimilar, clear to the sense or intellect, plain and unmistakable. Of course, with this definition before us, we can honestly say that the Lord's church, now this is the one found in the Bible, the church established by Christ on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, is distinguished as not being the same as other religious organizations in the world today. And we're going to the scripture to show that. And then when we finish, we'll look at ourselves and examine ourselves as the congregation and see that we are distinctive and we're different. And then we know we are the body of Christ, as the Bible teaches. So let's step back and let's take our Bibles and look at the scripture. Now, the Lord's church is not identical to denominational churches. It's very different in nature and quality. It's dissimilar. It's not at all the same. Moreover, the distinction between the church of our Lord and churches founded by men should be clear to the senses and intellect and should be unmistakable and plain. We study the scriptures, we'll see that to be the case. In fact, a careful reading of the scriptures in the New Testament revealed the distinctive nature about it makes it different from any other religious body on earth. We're just absolutely different. And so, what is so distinctive about the Lord's church, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? So let's look at it. It's a very simple lesson. First of all, it had a distinctive beginning. It had a distinctive beginning. And before God ever said, let there be light, which was the first recorded command, he already in his mind said, let there be a church. Because the church or body of Christ was known before eternal time, before the earth was created. And we're going now to Ephesians 3, and the scripture will tell us that in this text. In verse 9, he wants to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages had been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the many-sided or the manifold wisdom of God, now listen to this, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. God intended to build the church before creation. It was in his mind. This was part of the plan, the whole plan of salvation, the church and its workmanship and what it's to do, and the plan and everything about its worship was already in the mind of God and revealed to those of the first century. 1 Peter 1 tells us, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for your sake. And through him you now trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so this is the plan. And so as we look in the scripture here, at Acts 20 and 28, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders in a little town called Miletus. And he says to take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. We call it a blood-bought institution. It is blood-bought by the blood of Christ. Individual Christians are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so we can come to appreciate that. Now, as the Old Testament story unfolds, there are numerous prophecies predicting the coming of the church and the coming of the Lord. We can look at passages like Genesis 3:15, as God is talking to Satan and to the woman, Eve, that your seed and the seed of Satan will be warring against each other. And then ultimately, you'll be able to bruise the heel of the Christ, but he'll crush your head with a crushing blow from which you'll never recover, speaking of the Lord. And then to Abraham, God promised three things, a land promise, a nation promise, and a seed promise. And the seed was Christ, and of course, Christ, in Christ, the church began through the preaching of the gospel and obedience of the gospel, the seed promise, that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed, and to be in Christ is to be in the church, as Ephesians teaches. Now, in 2 Samuel 7:12, David is being told something from Samuel. Now, they're going to build the house of God, the temple. David's not going to be able to build it, but he's going to pay for it. And his son Solomon would build it. In verse 12, Samuel says, "And when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So he's talking about the nation, and then he's talking about the spiritual kingdom, the church, which would come thousands and thousands of years later. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah talks about the coming of the church kingdom. Let's go and look at a couple of verses, beginning in 2, Isaiah 2 and verse 2. "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And that's exactly what happened. Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1, before the church was established, in the second chapter, to remain in the city of Jerusalem, till you are endued with power from on high. Because the word of the Lord is to go forth, and you'll preach the gospel first in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the word. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened as we read the New Testament. And then we read in the book of Daniel, the prediction of the coming kingdom church. Daniel, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, who is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar rules in Babylon for 42 years. But God made sure that Daniel communicated with these kings and leaders of the empires. And so in this case, Nebuchadnezzar saw a terrible statue, and it was scary looking. In verse 31 of chapter 2 of Daniel, "The statue was large and extraordinary splendor, and standing in front of you, its appearance was awesome. The head was, the statue was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking, and a stone was cut out of the, without hands, and struck the statue on its feet, and the feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were all crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And then he gives the interpretation, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar is interested in. He says, this was the dream, in verse 36, and I'm going to interpret it. He said, O king, you are king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given a kingdom, the power, strength, and glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold, the Babylonian kingdom. Would last about 82 years or 86 years. And then there'll be a kingdom after you. Presently, it will be inferior to you, who will be greater than you later. And that's the Medo-Persian kingdom under Cyrus the Great. And we remember that. And then after that, there will be another kingdom of bronze which will rule over the earth. And that would be the Alexandrian Grecian kingdom. It ruled for about 282 years. Long time. Powerful kingdom. And then there will be a fourth kingdom following that, as strong as the iron, and so much as iron crushes and scatters all things, and so like iron that breaks it in pieces will crush and break all of these into pieces, and certainly it will. And he goes on and talks about the next kingdom, which is the kingdom of Rome. The Roman Empire would last a long time, about 476 years. And then verse 44, in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom will be not left for another people. It will crush and put to end all of these kingdoms, but itself will endure forever. And that's the church kingdom. That's the kingdom of the Lord. It'll come in the days of the Roman Empire. In Acts 2, the Roman Empire was in charge. They were in charge, and they were very strong in the first and second centuries. They began to weaken later as the clay and the iron mixed together and begin to fall apart and did divide. But that's a prediction of the coming church kingdom. In Micah 4, 1 through 4, we read about that as well. John, the baptizer, talks about that kingdom as well. And so the Old Testament predicts that. In the ministry of John, the immerser, in accordance with the prophet Isaiah, who came to prepare the way of the Lord, proclaiming the time for the arrival of his church kingdom, he said it was nigh, it was drawing near. That was his preaching. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very close. Unfortunately, John died before the church was established, so he never was a part of the kingdom. Matter of fact, Jesus said, there's been none greater, no prophet greater than John, but the least in the kingdom would be greater than he. Even Jesus began to travel around in the Galilean ministry, and he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 4:17. And after calling the 12 apostles, and he dispatched them, and he told them to go on the mission to the lost sheep, don't go to the Gentile world, but to the lost sheep of Israel, and you say, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, near, nigh, not thousands of years away, but it is at hand. He sent out the 70, two by two, and he told them to go tell the hearers that the kingdom of God is come nigh to you, Luke 10 and 9. And in fact, the coming of the kingdom was so near that Jesus promised that some of you will not taste death in Mark 9 and 1 until you see the kingdom come with power. It's that close. You're going to be able to see it come with power. And of course, that would be in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they preached the mighty work and words of God by direct operation. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus commanded the apostles to tarry in the city of Jerusalem till you receive power from on high, in Luke's account, chapter 24. And this power would come upon the apostles when the Holy Spirit came upon them, as promised by the Lord in Acts 1:8. The actual presentation of the church, and therefore, it occurred on the day when the Holy Spirit came and was poured out upon them. And of course, that day was the day of Pentecost. Now, they had a Pentecost every year, but this was the Pentecost after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, 1 through 47, we read about it. Now when multitudes were gathered together in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, 16 nations were represented, Jews and proselytes all over the Roman world. And they were there, of course, for the Pentecost, but because the Holy Spirit had endowed the apostles with this power, it brought a crowd together as it came down the road as a rushing mighty wind where the apostles were seated, and they were all filled with it. They were able to speak fluently in every language present, the mighty works of God. And these people say, aren't these Galileans? How in the world are these Galileans speaking our own native tongue wherein we were born? And so they listened. The phenomenon captured the attention of a multitude, and they listened to what the apostles said, and they were convinced that these were spokesmen from God, speaking in their own native language. And having the full attention now of the crowd, Peter and the other apostles preached the first gospel sermon with the power to remit sins and indicting the Jews for slaying the Son of God by the wicked hands of the Romans. And he used the Old Testament prophets, David in the Psalms and Joel chapter 2, to show that this one that you crucified is and was the Son of God. Now some were so convicted by the message of the apostles that they cried out and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there anything we can do?" And Peter said, "You need to repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you need to be baptized." Repentance and baptism. Repent of your sins, that's to turn from them, change of mind and action, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And then in verse 47, or rather 41 first, "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." When a person gladly receives a word, they obey it. Somebody said, "Well, I gladly received it, but I don't think I want to be baptized." Well, you didn't gladly receive it if you didn't obey it. But these 3,000 did. And by chapter 8, there may have been 17 to 20,000 members of the church because these folks were preaching to kinsmen and other ones. And when the church scattered because of persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. And just like the Lord said, the gospel then went to Judea and Samaria. And then from there, the uttermost parts of the word. The immediate reply from Peter's command to them to repent and be immersed is something that we need to do when we hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 2. Then in verse 47, "The Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved." There were daily additions because people were preaching daily, and people were being added upon that. "Hence the church of the Lord, which had been eternally purposed, prophesied by the prophets, prepared by John, he came to prepare the way of the Lord in the church. Jesus preached the kingdom was at hand. The apostles, disciples finally came on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The conclusion is inescapable. Any church that originated after the day of Pentecost could not possibly be the Lord's church. But let me clarify something. Please observe that we're not saying that any church established after the day of Pentecost but is following the apostolic pattern constitutes a man-made church. But what we're saying is, any church that originated after Pentecost that does not follow the doctrine and pattern of the New Testament church cannot possibly be the Lord's church. It is a man-made church. And we should not desire to be a part of that. These man-made churches are originated all over the place. One of them came up in Rome, and others in England and Switzerland, and even in this country. But they cannot possibly be the Lord's church. We read about it in the book of Acts. Secondly, it has a distinctive pattern. Whereas man-made churches follow the doctrines and commandments of men, which make their worship vain, Matthew 15:89, the Lord's church follows the doctrine or teaching of Christ exclusively. John says in 2 John 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." And you'll see that the Lord's church, the church pattern after the New Testament church, teaches the Word of God in the New Testament and not the Word of men. The first century Christians would not adhere to the law of Moses because it had been nailed to the cross. They're not under that anymore. They're under a new system. They're under the New Testament, and that's what we're under. The old covenant was replaced by a new covenant, a better covenant with better promises. Let's look at Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 6. Hebrews 8 and 6. But now Christ has obtained a ministry that's more excellent, by which more he's a mediator of a better covenant, which had been enacted upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would be no place of salt for the second. But finding fault with them, he said, this is Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant of the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand and led them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, into their hearts, and I will write them, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow man, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, and so forth. And I will be merciful with their sins and iniquities, and I will remember them no more. He will completely forgive the sin because of the death of Christ. So, in that he set a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that is becoming old and waxed in age, is nigh to vanishing away. We still have it, but we're not under the old covenant. We have principles that we still practice and teach. We have a lot of good stories that we need to practice and teach and preach. But we're not under the old system. And then in chapter 9 and verse 15, he says, for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions of those under the first covenant, that were under the first covenant have been called, may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must be of necessity the death of him who made it. For a testament is of no force until the one that made it dies, for it doth never avail as long as he lives. So it was after Jesus died, he lived and died under the law of Moses, that the new covenant was brought about through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. That's encouraging. So the church of the Lord that was started in Jerusalem, and these brethren were guided and governed by the Holy Spirit, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, which was the same thing as Christ. In Acts 2:42, these 3,000 plus continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And that's what we teach today, the apostles' teaching that taught by inspiration. The things that Paul taught at Corinth were said to be the commandments of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Now, the church was not then, nor should it now, be loyal to the creeds and catechisms and inspired men. We don't follow that. We don't have creeds of men here. Our motto is found in 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If we practice that consistently, and if the religious world did that, then they would become the New Testament church. But they're not doing that. They're following something other than the New Testament. And therefore, they cannot be the Lord's church. So it has a distinctive worship, different. Sometimes we have visitors and they say, well, y'all don't use music. Well, we do have music. It's vocal. They mean we don't have an instrument, mechanical instrument. And of course we don't, because the New Testament church didn't. Regarding the matter of worship, the Lord's church is very distinctive, to say the least. There is emphasis, no emphasis on showy, sensational entertainment. Some of these churches have big old bands and they have a choir singing, and they're excellent singers, and they're there to be entertained. The emphasis of the Lord's church in worship is God and giving glory to God. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, the Lord said to the woman by the well in John 4 and 24. So the early church engaged in five acts of worship. So let's look at them briefly and see if we are the New Testament church in our worship. First, they had preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Very simply stated by Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:21. That's how people are saved, through the preaching of the gospel. Preaching was one of the acts of worship in the early church. They engaged in it. They engaged in it when they came together. In Acts 20, when Paul and company came to the church at Troas on the first day of the week, after they ate the Lord's Supper, Paul preached. They came to partake of the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached. And that was a common practice in the early church. There was singing. A distinctive practice of the Lord's church is to follow command to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 and 19. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 very clearly said, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, and giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to God, even our Father. So we're to sing psalms, not play whistle, hum, or dance, but sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and make the melody not on a mechanical instrument, but in the heart. And that's also stated in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now in the year 666 A.D., the Pope Vitellian approved the use of an organ in worship in the Roman Church. Now despite that decision by him, it would take many years before the practice of using instrumental music would be received by the Catholic Church in general. But he was able to push it in 666 A.D. Brumback's History of Reformation Movement states, there is just as much authority for the Mass, the worship of images, purgatory, the adoration of Mary, as there is for the instruments of music and worship. Not until the apostasy developed, apostasies of falling away, not until that developed, then after the apostasy, then came the mechanical instruments of music. We have no mention of them in the New Testament. We have no teaching of it by the apostles. And then the early historians like Ambrose and Chrysostom, Eusebius, Basil wrote about the worship of the church, but they never made mention of mechanical aids in worship. Never. And so no one who's guided by the scriptures can be led to believe that instrumental music was connected with church worship at all. And then we have in the History of Reformation by John Rowe, he says, in general, the introduction of instrumental music can certainly not be assigned to a date earlier than the 5th or 6th centuries. There was no mention of it for 600 years until it was added by the Roman Church, not the Lord's Church. And so it took that long for man to get it in. Praying is a part of the worship, and we have prayers every time we come together. We pray at home, too. We can also sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs at home. Praying, the early church continued steadfastly in prayers in Acts 2:42. Now, these prayers were directed to the Father through Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. We don't pray to Jesus. We pray to God through Jesus, the mediator. He himself said, pray to God in his name. So the practice of praying for the dead came about 380 A.D. Praying to the dead began about a century later, and we don't do that because that's not biblical. Giving on the first day of the week. Every first day of the week when we come together, sometime during that service, brethren will give of their means. God has devised a distinctive plan for church raising money for the work. Every member of the church will give on the first day of the week as he or she is prospered. They were doing that, 1 Corinthians 16:2. And I believe we need to do that as well. We're told the attitude of giving in 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 9. We need to give cheerfully, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So on the first day of the week, we'll be giving to continue the work of the church. And so God's distinctive pattern for fundraising was perverted by others. Pope Paschal I, who promised that torments of purgatory could be shortened, purgatory is not biblical, by the payment of certain sums of money. He brought that up in the Catholic Church. And the doctrine was expanded to teach that one could purchase indulgences, that is, forgiveness in advance of sins that you haven't yet committed. Did you believe that? And by the year 1190, this doctrine was a major part of the doctrine of the Catholic Church. It was never a part of the doctrine of the Lord's Church. Moreover, the early church did not have raffles, bake sales, chili suppers, and other means of raising money. Monies are collected by the free will offerings of the members on the first day of the week, or the work of the church. And that's how the monies are collected. No other means. Observing the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. The early church met on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. We call it communion in Acts 20 and verse 7. This is an example with an apostolic. Apostle was there. And so we have an apostolic example of when we're to come together to break bread. They partook of unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, grape juice, to commemorate the death of our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 11, we'll turn and look at that. Apostle Paul says this to the church at Corinth. They were having a problem with the Lord's Supper there. They were not honoring God as they should through Jesus. And Paul says in verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In like manner, also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of the bread or drink of the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So we need to be thinking about Calvary, not everything else, when we're eating that Lord's Supper. We need to think about what we're here and what we're doing. It may take effort on our part. Sometimes the song that we sang before that, I might be going through that song as we're eating the Lord's Supper. I want to keep my mind on what I'm doing. A very important thing, commemorating the death of our Lord, Jesus Christ, by eating the Lord's Supper. These items are emblematic of the body and blood. Now, in contradiction to the scriptures, the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, Nicaea, France, A.D., upheld the idea of the literal body and blood of Jesus being present as elements of the Lord's Supper. That is not biblical. These are emblematic. That's what Jesus said. This is going to remind you of my body on the cross and my shed blood. So we don't do the blood and body literally. It also has a distinctive organization. The church on the local level is organized. God intended for every church to be overseen by a plurality of elders or overseers. In Acts 14:23, they went and they appointed elders in every church after just a few short years on that journey. These elders or overseers have to meet certain qualifications before they can become that. There are about 22, and they're found in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and Titus 1, 5-9, which is an interesting study. These elders were also called overseers or bishops. Each of the terms referred to the elders of the church have a distinctive a word meaning a particular work that they do. They are overseers. They are bishops. They are older men, elders. But they're also called pastors. Pastor is one who tends or feeds the flock of sheep. And so as Acts 20 and 28, feed the church of God which he purposed with his own blood. We have all three of the words in Acts 20, and we have all three of the words in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 5. And so we're to have elders, and elders oversee, and they're watchful for each and every soul, and they tend and feed the flock of God that is among them. So it's clear that elders possess authority to rule over the flock of God. The Bible teaches that. Let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you, men that speak unto you the word of God, and consider the issues of their life, and imitate their faith. And then in verse 17, Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they shall give an account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so they have a responsibility to rule in the sense of overseeing, taking care of souls, taking care of problems. We need somebody who's in charge to do that. And it's very important that we do. Furthermore, the New Testament church never depicts one elder as having more authority over the other elder or elders whom he serves with. They all have the same amount of authority. And they go in there and they discuss matters of the church, and then they come to some conclusion. If one objects, and I believe they'll do that here too, then they don't go into a long discourse about why they should continue that. They'll put that on the shelf to some other time. But the brother that objected knows something maybe the others do not know. That's how they do that. Now, under the oversight of elders, they were deacons, evangelists, and other members that work in that congregation. We have a fully organized church at Philippi, Philippians 1 and verse 1. Now, the church history reveals that there were gradual changes in the form of church government, and it paved the way to apostasy. As a matter of fact, Paul told the Ephesian elders, "From among you shall men speak perverse things and draw disciples after them." And so the falling away or apostasy came from the eldership. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't have elders today. We should continue to do what the Bible teaches. So that paved the way to the apostasy and ultimately the development of the Roman Catholic Church. Constantine surely helped that along in 1322 as he promoted that and had charge of the elders or bishops of the church. The Protestant movement, though it's distinctive from the Catholic Church, does not measure up to the distinctive pattern of the church organization that's given in the Scriptures. Many of them have this pastoral system where the preacher is the pastor. Are you the pastor? No, I'm not. We have pastors. We don't have a pastor. And this pastoral system is popular today. There is no scriptural basis for it at all. Now, the synods and assemblies and conventions that are so popular in denominational circles are completely foreign to the New Testament. We don't read anything about these things. The Lord's church had no creed at all. The Lord's church had the Word of God, and that's what they followed. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and 48, "The words that I speak will judge you in the last day." That's the distinctive nature of the church. Now let's look at ourselves and see if we're following that pattern. And if we are, we can say biblically that we are the New Testament church of the Lord. And if you're a member, whether a new member or not, you can pillow your head when you pray to God tonight and thank God that you're a part of the real New Testament church of Christ. And that's my lesson. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. I appreciate it so much. Have a good crowd. The singing's so good. We're going to sing a song. We call it a song of encouragement, invitation. Either way, it's important that we note that there may be some here with a crowd like this. Likely, there are people that need to obey the gospel. We had Robert to obey earlier today. We'd like to baptize some others into Christ. That'd be such a joy in heaven. Angels would rejoice. Of course, the Lord and the Father would rejoice, as well as the Holy Spirit. And then we can rejoice. When somebody obeys the gospel, that's a great step. If somebody's restored after being out of duty or repenting of some public sin, that's a wonderful step, and we need to let them know how much we appreciate it, because heaven's rejoicing. So if you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, take the opportunity that's yours now. You have no promise of tomorrow, and obey the gospel. And we hope you'll come now as together we stand and sing this song.